as always, in Philippians this morning. But while I'll have you turn there, and we'll be looking eventually at the second chapter, I'm going to begin in a most unusual manner this morning and simply read for you a large number of verses. I'd ask for you to just sit quietly. They'll not appear on the screen. You certainly won't need to turn, as I'm going to go much too fast. But as I read through these verses, think about how important, apparently, the theme of unity, of oneness, same doctrine, same spirit, same attitudes, working together. Think about how tremendously important those principles are in the Gospels, and then in the book of Acts, and then in the epistles, as we find revealed in this manner. In John chapter 17 and verses 20 through 23, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Jesus is praying, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. In Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans also, chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, Paul says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. A little later, next chapter, 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, Paul says, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit. Just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Brethren, those are 8 consecutive books, starting with the Gospel of John, and hinging on the Gospel of John, I believe, where in that 17th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, Jesus twice says that the world's conviction that Jesus was sent from the Father is contingent, somehow rests on the unity of the saints, both with each other as well as with their God. And then having prayed for that moments before he is arrested, and then instantly abused, tortured, and finally killed in the immediate succeeding hours, Jesus, having prayed that his followers will be one, dies so that we might be one, and so that the world might believe that his death on the cross is the best news that ever would come to the world. It is the gospel, the good news that we can be redeemed from our sins. And that gospel, to spread that gospel, is the responsibility of the saints, Christians, those members of the household of God. Be one that the Lord will be able to succeed in attracting others to the church he died to build, because the world will believe when they see unity. Now, brother, when anybody sees division, when anybody sees strife and unhappiness, they're repulsed by it. There are very few people so twisted that they like that kind of thing. And the argument that the atheist, that the negligent make, that is so extremely powerful. Well, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. If the Lord's people can't even get along together, why would I want to join them, and be a part of the battle? Brother, those are powerful arguments, and they're reasonable arguments, and they deserve, nothing but respect, because that's what Jesus prayed about. And in 7 consecutive books after that, it's mentioned, as you saw several times, more than once. I'm certainly not giving you all of them. This theme of Christian unity, particularly in congregational unity, that each individual group, wherever they are, can be seen by the community to be at peace, to be joyful, but to be united. From Galatians, we learn they should have the same doctrine. From these other passages, we learn the same attitudes, the same spirit. They don't pick on each other. They don't bear grudges. They're not jealous. They're not angry. They don't dispute. Endless numbers of verses throughout our New Testament that speak of these things. As I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, and as I think many of you know, I've solicited prayers on a couple of occasions. I've just come back Thursday from presenting a lesson to a sort of a little mini conference, I guess, of preachers and elders from the 2 different groups that have resulted from the terrible division that started in the 1950s and endures to this day. We are now 65 years down the road from Satan's greatest success in our lifetimes, and arguably in some succeeding centuries even. Satan was able to get his own people to deny all of those verses
and triple that many in the rest of the New Testament. And at that moment, over a particular doctrine, which had never been a problem, we dissolved, you know, into all kinds of disputes, the violation of everything that we've just read. We became two very distinct people and hardly ever can, you know, even talk with each other. It is a travesty of everything that Jesus was trying to build. It is the abominable rejection of that for which he prayed. It is a colossal failure of the Lord's people, so that we have necessarily been less effective in preaching the gospel to the world. I believe Jesus knew what he was talking about in John 17. I believe that when Jesus ties our unity to the successful proclamation of the gospel, that if we're not united, then the gospel can't possibly be as successful as it would have been if we had not chosen to split into warring groups. Now today, 65 years later, not really so much at war anymore. You know, the battle was fought back in the 50s and 60s, but here we are, you know, so divided. And so, initially 11 years ago, and up in the Puget Sound area, you know, efforts were made to try to now reach out to our brethren, see if we can stimulate some conversation, not because we're angry or want to have a fight, but because we would like to heal the wounds that we have inherited from our forefathers' failure to live up to God's expectations for them in the mid-20th century. Now, what's all that got to do, you know, with Philippians? We're going verse by verse through Philippians. I promise you, on most occasions, we'll only read verses in Philippians. The last of these verses was from last week. It was from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is the last slide that we're going to have this morning. I'm not going to go through a great, you know, outline, organizations, and all kinds of illustrations and that sort of thing. I just like to set before you this morning, brethren, that on that bedrock foundation of the 10 verses that we read in 8 consecutive books, we would just be rocked by how tremendously important it is that we maintain the unity that the Coburg Road Church enjoys so much. I'm not preaching this lesson because we're divided. I'm not preaching this lesson because I think this congregation has failed. I'm preaching this lesson because they're the next verses that Paul wrote to the Philippians before any such divisions would ever come. I'm preaching this lesson this morning, though, because Paul's mention in 1:27 is an introduction, if you will, to these first 8 verses that we find in the second chapter. So I don't have another slide. I just want everybody now to look at this Philippian letter. And let's start with verse 27 of the first chapter. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." We saw that expression in other epistles in the verses that I read. It is our job as those who wear the name of Christ and represent him as Christians to a lost and dying world that we live up to those expectations and walk in a manner that's worthy of that. That is worthy of the sacrifice that you see on the screen with Christ on the cross. That is worthy of the glory of his wisdom, of the devotion that he manifested, of that degree of self-sacrifice. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. A united congregation's reputation spreads. A successful congregation's reputation spreads. I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here is Paul under arrest in far-off distant Rome with Nero, the madman, on the throne, before whom he must soon appear to plead for his life. And what he wants to hear about is the unity of the saints in the far-off land of Macedonia, now we call Greece, and in this city of Philippi. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you,
and that from God, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, brethren, that passage, verses 1 through 8, begins with what word? Therefore. And you've heard the old expression, whenever you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what is it there for? Okay? That chapter is contingent. It is based upon. Its whole foundation is in the preceding verses. Now, because of the chapter headings, which help us so much to find passages, frequently, you know, we'll miss the thread, though, of what the inspired apostle is trying to say, because we start off our whole thought with therefore, without going back to see what's been discussed. This morning, seeing the significance of unity, I wanted to go back to 10 other passages in 7 other books to see, brethren, that virtually everything that goes by the name of Christianity rests on that foundation of oneness, of unity, of sameness, of harmony, of love, of compassion, of kindness. And that then, having established that so well in the verses that are at the end of chapter 1, and so frequently in the verses that are found, I suppose, in every New Testament book, he says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, brethren, therefore. Why do these 8 verses depend on what went before? Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Brethren, encouragement in Christ comes from our being united in common cause. We are encouraged by our brothers and our sisters. I can't be encouraged in the work of Christ by somebody who's not a Christian. I'm encouraged by you. I'm encouraged by Scripture. I can be helped by my God through prayer. But if you drop out, if you and I get crossways, if you and I, you know, want to spend so much time together, we don't want to be, you know, associating. Then, brethren, the encouragement that ought to be there, flowing out about this united, bound together body, is just stripped. It's gone. So he wants to lay down in verses 1 through 8 a great expectation for the saints, a tremendous goal, this awesome opportunity to grow and to measure up and to achieve and succeed in what is something of a challenge in these succeeding verses. But he's basing it now, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and the next thing he says in verse 1, if there's any consolation of love. Brethren, people who are love are in harmony. People who love each other get along. people who love each other, ought not to be squabbling, and to the extent that they do, there's a threat to that love. There's a split in that love, a chasm in that love, a crack that's developing. This encouragement in Christ, as well as this consolation of love, are manifestations and aspects, component parts of unity. Then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Brethren, that's a third way of saying, if you're united, if you're together, if you're working together, then if there's any affection and compassion, five times, whatever follows is contingent on unity, spoken of all these different ways. Make my joy complete in verse 2 by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now what Paul wants is to just be beside himself with joy in his imprisonment, because he will hear they're of the same mind, they maintain the same love, they're united in spirit, they're intent on one purpose. So now comes the great challenge, which is also the path forward and the how-to, the third verse. If this is the great goal, this oneness and all this, how do we get there? He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing is ever to be done by anyone who names the name of Christ to get something out of it for themselves from somebody else. You do nothing from selfishness. Another one of the reasons I find it so just profoundly encouraging and enjoyable to be a part of this congregation. I put the bulletin together, and so I get the emails and the phone calls, and I hear, from people of what they would like to have announced in the bulletin. What are their problems? And it's just amazing to me. You don't see most of these letters. I see an awful lot of heartache. I see an awful lot of physical pain. I see terrible trauma. I see in these letters, the outpouring of people who are truly suffering terribly. And then almost without exception, what they'll do at the end of their letter? They'll apologize. They'll be sorry for asking, for taking up my time, for, being in need. Wow! You're the one that's got the problem. You're the one that needs the help. You're the one that's suffering, and you're going to apologize to me because you're asking for help in prayer? What does that say? It says that those who make those requests really get it, don't they? That they are of one spirit. That they're compassionate, that they're kind, that they're self-sacrificing, that they're thinking of me, they're thinking of you. They're trying to do the absolute best they can not to think too much of themselves. And when they make that prayer request, I wouldn't accuse them of selfishness. Just a real need. I certainly wouldn't accuse them of an empty conceit. They're not trying to gain any sort of advantage. They're not doing this because they think they're so great. But, to continue in verse 3, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And that's exactly what I hear is the spirit in those letters. Do not, verse 4, look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word there, the sentence there is saying, he had it all. He had the power. He had the glory. He had the eternal nature. He, in his majesty and eternality, had always enjoyed oneness, sameness, equality, peace, harmony, all the things that we read in 8 letters with God the Father himself. And in that state, in that condition of glorification, of joy, of satisfaction, of perfection,
He gave it all away. He sacrificed it all. He left heaven itself. He took on the flesh. He becomes hungry, thirsty, cold, hot, wet, tired, tempted. Everything that we experience. He threw off heaven itself in humility of mind. Not clinging, not grasping, not holding on to His magnificent stature as the Son of the living God. So in 6, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Brethren, I suppose we've all tried to do this. I have. I guess you have. How can I get what Jesus did? Well, okay. Think of the slimiest, most disgusting thing you can. And it's a slug, isn't it? And you now are going to give up your home, your body, your power as a human being, and take on the form of a slug. There you are, out in the lawn. Now what? Well, nothing much. That's why you spend the next 33 years that way. I want you to be rejected by slugs as not worthy of them. I want you to suffer at their hands, finally, the most excruciating death that slugs can imagine. They're going to prolong your agony because they despise you, because they spit on you, because they have absolutely no respect for you who came to their world that they might become humans. Brethren, the gap between us and slugs is not so far as between us and Jesus the Christ upon His throne. So, He emptied Himself in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, brother, that's quite a challenge. That's a tall order. But you can do it, and I can do it, and when we do it, we will not only please the God of heaven who asks of us service, we will also find that the union and the harmony that is established in this congregation will be a truly magnificent thing to see. And when it is borne out in its fullness, who in their right mind who meets us in our daily affairs would not want what we have? Who in their right mind would not want to be here on a Sunday morning to remember what Jesus has done for us, to sing praises to the God of heaven, to offer prayers for our individual problems, to be a part of the family of God, such as this one, which I count as just every bit as successful as these Philippians were, about whom Paul had not one criticism. Happiest relation he knew in his whole life, apparently, was with his church. Now we're going to stop there, and it is in the middle of a larger concept that he's trying to accomplish. I'll be wanting to read these next verses in the weeks to come, or in the days to come, rather, for next week. But just stop there, brethren, and say, can I do it? Yes. Will I do it? Yes. When will I do it? Now. I want to forsake, utterly deny and abandon myself and give up all the highfalutin ideas that I have about how great I am. And I want to become your servant. I just want to do whatever you need at whatever cost to me. And then, brethren, the world will know that Christ came from heaven, and we may see, as good true as I think we're doing, even greater response to the gospel than we already are. Hold that thought for a week.